why do we worship anyway? I mean, what's the point? Sing a few songs, maybe a new one that you don't know, read some scripture, and then listen to the interminable pastor go on and on and on for who knows how long. I cut a whole page out this morning, so you won't be 3 o'clock today. But we worship to be in God's presence. Can't see him, Sahir. He's not going to appear as the angel of the Lord, as he did to Manoah and his wife and to others in the Old Testament. He's not going to walk in the person of Jesus Christ in, you know, a long robe and sandals, settle down in the pew next to you. God's presence to us is seen as we reflect on what he's done in the past from the scripture and what he's promised to do for us now in our own experience. We should bring that to church as well. We see the glory of his love, and we ought to be awed and tremble that God in his mercy and grace forgives sinners like me and you. To see his love should motivate us to faithfulness. The love of a spouse or child or a dear friend often motivates us to do things that we would not probably normally choose to do. Make a sacrifice. Give something up. Do something that, well, it's not just something we want to do, but something they want to do. But on such a greater scale, God's love to us should motivate us to want to be like God. A little child putting on daddy's shoes and tromping down the hallway always makes us smile, doesn't it? They want to be like daddy. A little girl in front of the mirror putting on makeup and wanting to look beautiful like mom. We as God's children ought to desire to be like him. Having experienced his unaltering love, to be holy. I entitled the sermon this morning, In Pursuit of Holiness. It's great to be motivated, and we've all been motivated. You know, at the first of the year, every year, when all the commercials are for diets and gymnasiums, and make a New Year's resolution to lose weight, and we all say, yeah, got to do that this year. And here we are at the end of July, and we haven't started yet, have we? It's great to be motivated, but we need to have the ability to follow through. That's necessary as well. So in the text that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 26, David pleads to be vindicated. Now, he doesn't mean it as we think of it, vindicated by a court of law, not guilty, but he wants to be distinguished. That would be a better, maybe a translation that would give us more understanding. He wants to be distinguished from hypocrites and evildoers. Now, again, he's not boasting of his perfection, but his pronouncements, as we'll see, are prayers to God for God's help as he continues to pursue holiness. Holiness is like so many other things in our lives. We will never quite get there, but we're to pursue it. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not very long. Psalm 26, but before we do, let's pray. Father, again, open our minds and hearts to the hearing and understanding of your word, that we would also enter into that great pursuit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen. Psalm 26, hear now the word of the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 25, and there are some similarities that I want to point out as we begin. Both of the Psalms express a quiet confidence in God. In both of the Psalms, David claims his personal integrity, and in both, he prays for deliverance from his adversaries. But there's also echoes in here of some other Psalms, which is often the case. But you'll hear the words of Psalm 1 and Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. The psalmist doesn't want to sit with men of falsehood or sit with the wicked. And he asks the Lord, O Lord, who may sojourn in your tent? And who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Well, Psalm 26 seems to give us the answers to these questions. Since David claims that he is exactly that kind of person who can sojourn in God's tent and ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. God has taught him, and he has walked in God's ways. He has led a blameless life. Again, not perfect, but in all his attempts to obey God, confessing his sin when he fails, to be blameless. Therefore, David says he stands, and he expects to continue to stand on level ground. We'll get back to that later. You see, the one who trusts God will have a solid, level foundation on which to build a life. But the one who does not trust God is on a steep and slippery slope. We as believers must strive to walk with God in integrity. It's not enough just to say, well, I trusted Christ, I go to church once in a while, and I am sure that he's forgiven me, and otherwise I'm just going to live my life as I please. God expects us to strive to walk in integrity, in obedience, as we pursue holiness. Now, David, again, begins by pleading for vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord. Now, he lived in a world much like ours in many ways. He is out there trying to obey God every day, but he's surrounded by many who think it's, well, rather foolish to even try. And so they snicker as he walks by. And as he tries to do the things that God commands, they think him a fool. And you and I live in a time when Christians are continually and more frequently mocked for trying to live according to the Scripture. When we are even attacked when we live and try to live according to the Scriptures. We try to pursue holiness, morality. We try to treat our neighbor as we would be treated. We try to do these things and people laugh. David's asking God here that God would demonstrate to the world by the quality and the steadiness of David's life, that life in conformity to the Word of God is always the best way to go. That it is always the best life. And he wants God to do that for God's honor and for the encouragement of those who are watching him. And make no mistake, people were watching David. He was the king, after all. Good night, we How much time do we spend in the news and in the printed media talking about the royalty that aren't even our royalty? We like to watch royalty. We like to see what they do or what they may think or how they may act or what they may wear or how they treat their Well, I'm just ranting now at this point. People were watching David, but not just because he was the king, but because he claimed to be pursuing holiness and trying to be obedient to God. And I'm sure there were a great number of them who were hoping he'd fall. That's why we have scandal sheets in our country, because we want to see people who really mess up. Makes us feel better, doesn't it? What fools! All that money, all that celebrity, and they did that? But David knows in his own heart that he's walked with God. And he's walked with God in integrity. So he asks that God would examine his heart and give him his approval. You see, David's just like you and me. He wants a reassuring word from God. He wants the nod. He wants the thumbs up. You're doing okay. He asks for God's scrutinizing eye. Penetrate the deepest, innermost recesses of my heart and my mind. After all, God is the only one who tests the mind and hearts. Psalm 7 told us that. And the psalmist says, "Here I am, open for total examination." Some of you may know I went to boarding school for the last 2 years of high school. And it was a rather unique place. We won't go into that. But Christian school. And once or twice a year, we had what they called white glove inspection. We had a whole day to clean our dorm room and part of the dorm. I always ended up with the worst part, it seems. And then the inspectors came through. And I'm not sure, I never saw the white gloves, but you know what that means. They would even run their finger along the top of the rail in the closet where you hang your clothes to see if you'd clean that. They opened up the drawers of your dresser to see if all of your socks were lined up and all of your clothes were neatly put in there. And they inspected the bed. They were even known to take the mattresses off and see if you dusted the springs. Now you wonder why I'm such a mess. White glove inspection. We didn't like it at all. Didn't like it more when somebody else won and got the free pizzas. But that's what David's talking about. And even more. Because, you know, it was possible to really do a sloppy job and they'd miss that part. But here it is. He's asking God, "Search me. Search my heart. Test my mind," as Jeremiah writes, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, God's love is always faithful. Even if we failed the white glove test, we didn't get tossed out of school. We still could show up the next day to class and do all the normal things. But the psalmist here understands that God's faithful love means something even more. It means that God has been motivating him in his pursuit of holiness, that God has enabled him to walk with integrity, and that even in his distress, and David is in some distress in this psalm, he's fully aware of God's love and God's loyalty. The believer needs to strive to walk with God in integrity, knowing that God is going to enable him. But the second thing that David points to here is that the believer must strive to keep from being influenced by the sinful world. Now, we read in that 139th Psalm earlier, and some of those words are pretty bold and shocking. "I hate those who disobey you." Who? We're not supposed to hate anybody, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yet we find in the scripture that those who seek God's holiness will have an aversion, an anger, a hatred for those who reject his word and for those who dismiss him as either inconsequential or non-existent. In his devotion to the Lord, the psalmist has demonstrated a hatred for evil, no matter what shape or form it takes. And his words bring to mind the description, I mentioned it a little bit ago from Psalm 1, the description of the righteous man. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The man who would pursue holiness doesn't sit with the wicked. They're men of falsehood, hypocrites. They are the assembly of evildoers, worthless men who give themselves up to the pursuit of vanity. Unreliable scoundrels, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone whose ways and motives are hidden. Hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. Now, the assembly of the evildoers that shows up in verse 5 is in contrast to the great assembly that's mentioned down in verse 12. Assembly is the word often used to describe Israel in the Old Testament, the community, the congregation of the Lord. But with God's people, there was always another community, a community within the community, one that refused loyalty to God, a company of evildoers, as David calls them here. And the dividing line wasn't some narrow difference of theology or opinion of practice of worship, but it was apostasy. These were people who showed up to worship, brought sacrifices, probably sang the loudest, but hated God and hated God's people. One commentator says that the activities of sitting and consorting with the wicked are not to be taken in a literal way, but they are in contrast to the psalmist's way of walking with the Lord. The psalmist is walking, and he's standing, unwavering, and they're sitting. This is, however, I'm sure you've already decided, a far more difficult and delicate matter than we might suppose. It goes beyond doing evil ourselves to being involved with evildoers. Now, I have to say that it's almost impossible to avoid evil people. We're all sinners, after all. And even if I were to go off into the desert and live by myself, I would soon discover that a sinner had come along with me. Me. I was watching some of the TV programs a week or two ago about the moon landing and that one astronaut who stayed up in the capsule while the other two went down to the surface of the moon. And he talked about something over 24 hours, but being the loneliest man in the universe. But if you and I had been him, we would have found a sinner in that tight confines with us. We're all sinners. But there are many people out there who actually delight in doing evil, and I'm not just talking about those who are violent and murderers and rapists, but there are those people who think nothing of cheating someone in business, people who deliberately circulate lies about a political or business rival to gain the advantage, people who openly practice sexual immorality, who openly flaunt the laws of God, who somehow think, if God is at all even in their mind, that God has changed his mind about sin. We're surrounded by those kind of people, and it's difficult to know how to avoid associating with them, or really even if it's possible. Our Lord himself put this tension into perspective as he prays for his disciples in John 17, what we call his high priestly prayer that night before his crucifixion. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It seems that Jesus understood that tension. I mean, after all, he'd been living some 30 plus years in the midst of sinners, walking the streets with them, going to temple with them. He knew that we would experience that tension too, because we also live in a hostile environment. The authors of the New Testament encourage us too to continue our relationships with the world around us, but be careful to live in a way that pleases God not the culture. John writes in his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, has to explain something that he'd written to them previously. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." And he goes on to explain that he meant not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, in other words, a Christian, if he is guilty of those things. Wow, Paul says, if a brother in Christ is guilty of these things, don't have anything to do with him. Don't speak to him, don't talk to him, unless it's to encourage him to repent. But the people of the world, well, go on out there, mix with them. Romans 12, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And James cautions us to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what does it mean to be in the world, which we apparently are supposed to be, but not of the world? We often put that. I read something this week that says that's one of the most quoted Bible verses that actually isn't in the Bible. In and of. But the idea is certainly there. How do we decide which shows we ought to watch on TV? Especially on cable. How do we decide what places we ought to go or not go? What activities should be out of bounds for us as Christians? I think it might be helpful to examine these questions, as one writer has suggested, in terms of location and information. To be in the world, well, that's our point of location. Everybody's got to be someplace, and here we are. We're in church. Tomorrow you'll be in your house or at work, but you'll be somewhere. You'll have a location. Paul was right when he said that we would have to leave the world altogether if we want to be truly separated from those who are immoral, those who are worldly, those who reject God. But that's not what God is asking us to do. The fact that you might be in a location where your Christian worldview is being challenged is really not necessarily a bad thing. To be stressed, to examine myself, and to ask, why do I believe this? Why do I do these things and not other things? In fact, God may have placed you in those situations so that you'll have a positive impact on those around you, those who don't know Jesus, those who may look at you, think you're peculiar, may think you're weird, may laugh at you, but eventually come up and say, why do you do these things? Why do you act like this? Why don't you go out with us and get drunk on Friday night? To be of the world, on the other hand, is to be in a situation where the world becomes our source of information. To be repeatedly exposed to a worldview that the culture holds, whether it's through the media or at work or at school or in the neighborhood, those things can have an impact on my worldview as a Christian because they can change the way I think. Have you ever caught yourself repeating some objectionable word or phrase, so maybe embracing some ungodly concept because you've seen it so often or heard it, whether it's in the movies or cable TV or conversations at work? Have you ever caught yourself that way? I think I've told this story before. In the factory where I worked, let's say as a high school student, I was hearing words that I'd never heard before. They seem to sprinkle everybody's conversation to the point of being normal. And it came home especially to me one day when I had been telling one of the guys about something that had happened. I don't even remember what it was, but it was something humorous. And he thought it was hilarious. So he quickly had to go repeat it to the other men that were working there in our factory. And as he repeated it, laughing and thinking it was just wonderful, he spiced up my story. You know what I mean? He added a whole bunch of words that I had never said. All words that I would not have said. That's how the world is. It can change the way we think. It can change the way we talk. It's one thing to be in the world, but it's another thing to draw from the world as the source of our information and the guide for our behavior. In other words, I guess I'm saying we ought not to be as concerned about our location as we are about the source of our information. We can't avoid being in places where Christian worldviews are scorned and non-Christian cultural worldviews are strong. By necessity, we have to go to schools and work and other neighborhood things, or maybe by choice. Maybe we decide to go to that party. Maybe we decide to participate in that activity. But what the scriptures are saying is that I need to be wise enough to step away when I recognize that the environment is starting to change the way I think. To back off when I realize that my point of location has become the source of my information. C.S. Lewis writes this: I'm inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid, when he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth, not because we are too good for them, in a sense, because we are not good enough. We're not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. Your parents told you don't hang out with bad company because it rubs off. There are places you were told not to go because of the things that went on there. Places you didn't even want to be seen because people would think, well, you were a participant. To be in the world but not of it. To have our location in the midst of a wicked, dying society, but not to buy into their view on things. We must strive to keep from being influenced by the sinful world. But the third thing is this: we need to worship God with full confidence of our salvation. Now, David had already hinted that he desired to be with God's people in the great assembly. And now he reflects on his joy in participating with God's people in worship. David loved to go to church. Now recall, for David, it wasn't a nice building with air conditioning in the summer. It wasn't even that beautiful temple that was yet to be built. David went to a tent located on the top of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, much the same tabernacle as the Israelites had used in the wilderness hundreds of years before. I'm sure it had been patched and fixed and repaired over the years. But David loved to go to be in God's presence with God's people. And he reflects here on the joy that he has in participating with them in worship. And he affirms again that it's his integrity of heart that gives him the privilege of approaching God. And as he enters the tabernacle, he declares that his innocence is symbolized by clean hands. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Psalm 24. That was about a year ago we did that one. But clean hands, does that mean that, you know, mom was always right? Go wash your hands, cut your fingernails, make sure they're not dirty. We're going to church. Yeah, it's a good thing. But is that what it means? There was a ritual washing of hands when you came into the tabernacle. You washed hands and feet in preparation to say to God, I've been walking about the dirty world. I've been touching the unclean things. But now I come into your presence and I just, even pouring a little water over my hands and my feet to illustrate that I want to be cleansed as I come into your presence. The purity of his heart is what gave him access to God's presence, gave him the privilege of bringing a sacrifice to the Lord's altar. And David's sacrifices, by the way, are not to make atonement for sin. He's not saying, I'm a sinner, and here's the sacrifice, the burnt offering, which he was, but these are sacrifices of thanksgiving. In spite of all of his troubles, in spite of the adversaries that he's facing, he brings an offering of devotion. He says, I am thankful, God, for what you've done for me in the past and what you're doing now. Things may be bad. Things may be falling apart. Things may be really rough. But I offer you sacrifice of thanksgiving. And all the while he's doing that, people are watching. Hey, the king's here to offer a sacrifice. Let's see how many goats he brings. Let's see if he brings a bullock. Let's see how much he puts on the altar. He's been a sinner, we're sure, so it'll probably be a lot. But instead, they see a humble man worshiping and thanking God for his goodness and his mercy. And he's witnessing to them, if you will, about God's acts of goodness. He loves God's house. Now, I've already said it's a tent. It's not bricks and mortar or marble and gold. The Holy One of Israel lives in the midst of his people, whether it's a tent or a temple. Wherever it might be, God is in our midst, and he has made his glory to dwell among the people of Israel. And they came to worship in that place to experience his glory. The glory that had protected and guided Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. The glory that had given them victory over their enemies and peace in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord. The psalmist finds comfort in that as he reflects on it. He's transported. I hope that coming to church, at least occasionally, transports you. But as you come in weary and burdened, as you come in wondering what tomorrow holds, that something in the hymn, something in the scripture, something in the sermon has lifted you up, kind of broken through the clouds, given you a glimpse of sun. But that's what David's experience is here. He's chosen the company of God's people rather than the company of the evildoers, the sinners, the people who have chosen the way of wickedness. And if you want to grow in righteousness, if you want to pursue holiness, then you need to spend time with God and with those who are God's people. As a result of his reflection on God's glory and love, he renews his devotion to God and again states his hatred of sin. He says, don't sweep me away with the sinners. And he's looking to the last judgment. Don't mistakenly think that I am part of the wicked because I am here in the world. I don't want to be condemned along with those who are sinners. Those who have given themselves to a life of rebellion against God, bloodthirsty, schemers, perverters of justice. I'm not one of them, Lord. But I have reason to hope in you that you'll spare me. He's determined to walk with God. He says, as for me, I lead a blameless life. Probably more appropriately, I will lead a blameless life. He's enjoyed walking in the presence of God in the past, enjoying his love and his faithfulness. And he has in turn expressed his devotion and his love for the Lord. How could he not continue to pursue personal holiness? Evil is not so much a temptation for him anymore. You long for that day? You long for the day when it is repulsive rather than a siren song? He knows in whom he believes, and he's determined to cling to God regardless of the outward circumstance. Now, again, David's not boasting about his own strength and his own righteousness, because he cries out to be redeemed. He pleads for mercy. Redeem me, be gracious to me. And neither is your integrity and strength going to be a result of your effort. It's always a work of grace in us, and yet it will consistently, continually be marred by sin and failure. But we, like the psalmist, need to depend on the redeeming blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to approach the throne of mercy, confessing that we may be saints among men, but we still bow as sinners before God. Charles Spurgeon said that. Although the psalmist is still suffering from some adversaries, he knows that God loves him, that God won't allow his feet to stumble. Notice he says, I'm standing on level ground there in verse 12. He began by saying that he would stand without wavering. More literally, it's, I will stand and not slip. See, his confidence is in God. With the Lord's steadfast love ever before the eyes of faith, David sees God to be a gracious redeemer. And that emboldens him to ask to be vindicated, of course. And with God's grace as his focal point, he pursues a worshipful life of gratitude, giving thanks to God even when things are bad. And the result has been integrity. Integrity in his dealings with others. There's been moral separation in his social life. And there's a humble passion for worship. Again, his determination to walk uprightly is not moralistic. It's not self-generated effort, an effort to save himself. But he recognizes that God's judgment is coming, that it will be poured out upon the wicked and the unholy. And that coming judgment is enough to make us tremble. Manoah says, we've seen God, we're certainly going to die. How can I, a sinful man, look upon a holy God and not die? The coming judgment is enough to keep us from boasting too. David knows what he needs: redemption and grace every day. And because of this grace, David is sure that he stands on level ground. God has secured our redemption and grace by sending his own Son, to whom God was not gracious, so that grace could be extended to sinners like David and you and me. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercy upon us, for we are proud people, thinking ourselves strong. We dabble in the world. We give no thought to what we put into our minds and our hearts. And we wonder why things fall apart. Why we are not all that interested in the scripture or in worship or even in God's people. So we pray that you'd help us to become those who pursue after holiness with an eagerness to demonstrate our confidence in our salvation and an abhorrence of evil. Lord, we ask that you draw us close to yourself. We cannot walk this walk alone. We cannot stand unless you support and encourage us. We will surely fall and slip. Bless now, we ask, in the days to come, that we might find our confidence in you and in you alone. Amen.